Anyway, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Titus, Titus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be looking together in our four sessions. And as we look at Titus together, I want to just give you a reason why we're going to be doing this. And that is, there's a lot of young people here, but really, I always study to some young people, five young men who contacted me, very eager to study on Zoom. In different parts of the U.S., and they said, can we study Titus together? Right? And we haven't got very far, so I'm going to go further than they are, but it's just been a real joy to see their appetite and hunger for God. And if you at the conference have as much hunger and appetite as they do, you'll have a great weekend. They are really keen. If you can tell my talk, very sharp young fellows. It's a real blessing. Praise the Lord for that. So Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and verses 10 through 13. And we'll make some mention of marks. First of all, verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause let thy be in Crete, thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Then down in verse 10, please, says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And for us to read the verses for this afternoon. Well, one of the things about Titus is that it is somewhat remote when we consider the epistles. There's a reason for that, and that is that that usually 1st and 2nd Timothy are done so often, and there's a lot of similarities. 1 Timothy and Titus, so Titus just generally gets neglected. So we want to put that right today and give it some proper attention. It certainly is worthy of it. And of course, these three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are what are commonly known as pastoral epistles. Okay? I want to think about that. What does that really mean? They're called pastoral epistles primarily because they were letters written to individuals, not to churches. Okay? A lot of Paul's letters were written to churches in different occasions. But I want to just say this, that these men, they weren't, in our culture and our thinking, the word pastor has certain connotations. Usually it has connotations like this, that a salaried minister or preacher who single-handedly is responsible all the preaching and teaching in church. That's the general concept in culture at large, what pastor is. That is not what's in view here. Certainly that would not be true of Timothy and Titus. Not that they didn't teach the word of God, or not that they didn't shepherd God's people. They did all of those things, but they weren't permanent fixtures in the church. I think that's important to see. In fact, we're going to see in this letter, Titus, his assignment on the island of Crete is quite temporary. Because when we get to chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto thee to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." And so the idea is this, that he's only going to be there a short time, and then Paul is going to send some replacements there, and then he's going to meet Paul at a different location. But clearly, he's not, Titus is not here for the rest of his career. This is not a career pastorate, he's a short-term guy. And the reason these fellows are short-term is, I want to suggest to you, a good way of thinking about men like Timothy and Titus is they were New Testament troubleshooters. Okay? What I mean by that is that Paul was a pioneer, always blazing a trail. He was always wanting to go to the regions beyond him, always wanting to start new work. So he'd go into an area, he'd preach the gospel, he'd see people saved, he'd see them gathered in assembly fellowship, and then, as soon as he felt it was possible, he'd move on. The longest place he stayed anywhere was 3 years. But most places, it was much shorter than that. Corinth, he was 18 months. In Thessalonica, a very short time, and he moves on. The problem is that when he leaves, one of the difficulties is sometimes false teachers sneak in after he's left. And so he would send his men, like Timothy and Titus, and sort out the problems. They were troubleshooters. The closest thing I ever came to this, we were, wife and I were in New Tribes Mission for a while, and when we were in New Tribes, there was a guy in the mission, and his job was kind of the official troubleshooter. And so New Tribes was working teams, and we offered two couples, two singles. And one of the biggest problems on the mission field was getting along with missionaries. You know, missionaries can be kind of old-headed individuals and difficult to deal with. And so there'd be problems with missionaries. So this guy would come in, and his job sought out the mess. And he got a reputation of knowing exactly how to do that and do it well. He was a troubleshooter. And that's what he did. Now, these were New Testament troubleshooters. We notice that they're left in certain locations for a purpose. 1 Timothy, for instance, chapter 1 and verse 3. You read there, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach not the doctrine." Timothy's got an assignment in Ephesus, particularly make sure that they teach doctrines contrary to all that taught. Now we're going to see Titus, verse 5 of chapter 1, says, "For this cause let I be in Crete, thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. Take in every city." So they're given a short-term responsibility, a job to do, and then they'll go to other places. And you'll find them in different places. This man Titus, you'll find him in Corinth. You'll find him here on the island of Crete. Later on, he's going to Dalmatia, what is now in Yugoslavia. It used to be Yugoslavia. Anyway, that general area. And so he's always being dispatched to new areas to sort out problems in these fledgling churches. I want to just kind of set the three pastoral epistles together do now. But in 1 Timothy, the whole emphasis in 1 Timothy is on the house of God, and particularly behavior in the house of God. And so just to give you a key verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "If I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so particularly the emphasis in that epistle is on how to behave in the house of God. And there is a right way to behave in the house of God. Okay? And that's the whole emphasis, how you behave in the house of God. When we come to 2 Timothy, the emphasis is not so much on the house of God, but on the man of God. How should the man of God behave? And Timothy's kind of in view here. What should his conduct be? And so look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. Again, we've got the idea of what being here is. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so the whole emphasis is on the man of God and the behavior in the man of God, right? It is important for us to behave in the house of God. It's important for somebody who's got the designation a man of God to behave himself as well. And you know what it's like when somebody who has that reputation of being a man of God, when they don't behave themselves, when they do something that's not fitting, for the consequences are devastating. It affects a lot of people. The fallout is great. So there's a great emphasis on behavior in the man of God. Now we come to Titus. Again, there is a theme, and it's the behavior in the saints of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, not for whining, but showing all good fidelity, thou may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so the idea is this, that the way I conduct myself as an individual can actually make the doctrine of God look. Is that amazing? By the way I conduct myself as a Christian can make the doctrine of God stink if I don't behave in a good way, but it can make it look, it can make it really attractive. And so the emphasis in this epistle is behavior in the saints. How should we behave? And we're going to be looking, how should young men behave? How should young women behave? How should older men behave? How should older women behave? We're going to look at all those. How should we behave? And it's good to be well behaved, isn't it? It's not good to be not well behaved. It's a good thing to have a good behavior, especially when we're so associated with God and His doctrine that when we don't behave, it causes His reputation to be affected. So that's kind of the idea. Now, whenever you're studying an epistle, one of the things that I like to do is look at the repetition of key words and ideas. And so as we look at this epistle, I want to suggest to you three key ideas that are going to be communicated in the epistle to Titus. One is that kind of key words. One word is sober. Okay? The word sober, to be sober, to be. You might say that it doesn't mean, like in our culture, sometimes sober means you're not drunk. Right? That's kind of, certainly in England, actually. Somebody's sober. He's sobered up, he's no longer drunk. That's not the idea. Be serious, serious minded. And again, if we really believe things we've been saying, and the things that we talk about, we should be serious. Right? Like we've just been singing about the Lord's going to come. Well, there's the serious implications to that. One is we're going to see Him. And I hope that I'm behaving myself the minute that He comes, right? I don't want to be caught doing something I ought not to be doing when the trumpet sounds, and one minute maybe I'm looking at Phil, the next minute I'm looking at the eyes of the Savior. I don't want that. That's not going to be a good thing. I think I'd be a little bit ashamed at His coming. So I need to be serious. We need to be serious. It's time to get serious. So there's this emphasis on sober-mindedness, and we just want to observe it as we go through. So, for instance, I just run through Titus 1, speaking of the elders in the assembly. And verse 8 says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And the idea is this. If the elders are not serious, how can you expect anybody else to be serious in the assembly? If the elders are a bunch of clowns, it's not going to help anybody else to live a holy, godly life. Right? So there has to be, listen, I don't mean to say we're going to fall. I don't want you to get the idea that being sober means that you've always got this long face, you know, and you're like, I don't know, something that's like a penny in your pocket. No, that's not the idea. But it does, it has to, the simple idea of soberness means this, reserving the mind for that which is in because my mind is devoted to Him. Not wasted on things that are trivial, right? That's the idea, sober-minded, that has the idea. So the elders should be those that are sober-minded. That would be a good thing to see. It's chapter 2 and verse 2. That the aged men be sober. This is not the assembly elders, but this is the patriarchs, the old men in the assembly. And they are meant to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity of patience. And again, those are something as a younger person, but when you see an old man who's close to heaven, I mean, like, humanly speaking, he's close enough to smell heaven, example, and he's not sober-minded. He's kind of always been around. And to me, that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit right. Right? They need to be an example of what it is to be serious. I mean, if you're just a few, I don't know, months away from heaven, and you're not serious about spiritual things now, it's kind of a little bit late to wake up. Right? So it's good to see older men that are sober-minded. And then we've got in again chapter 2, speaking of the older women, but it says in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children. And so you've got older women, and their responsibility is to teach younger women to be sober, to be serious-minded. And again, you can't teach somebody to be that if you're not that yourself. So the implication is, the older women are also serious-minded, they're sober-minded, and they're teaching the younger women. Verse 6, young men likewise exalt being sober. Now, if ever there's a group, I was one once, I know it's hard for you to imagine now, once a young man. But if ever there's a group where it's cool to be a fool, it's young men. Like that culture, right? It's just cool to be a fool. But as far as God is concerned, the behavior of a saint, right? You're a child of God, a different conduct is expected. Young men, you be serious minded. And again, serious minded young men wanted to study this way, so that praise the Lord for that. And I thank God for every serious-minded young man that's out there. But we need a few more. We need volunteers this weekend. Young men who are going to get really serious about things that are important, eternal things, not temporal things, not getting to the next level in gaming. That is not eternally important. It is eternally embarrassing to waste your life getting to the next level in gaming. When you stand before Jesus Christ, right? You're ever in your life, that which is important. So we want to see that in your life. And then, if you weren't already caught in these categories, chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of God's grace in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation clear to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present. So if you experience the grace of God through the coming of Christ, then you should be sober-minded, right? I mean, he left heaven to come to a cross to reach you and to save your soul, and that should cause a serious response. So if that covers just about everything, or it should. And so clearly this epistle is a great emphasis on soberness, also puts an emphasis on soundness. The idea of sound is the idea of healthy. So look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Just kind of running through the key verses here. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Verse 13, we already read this. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. And then the young man, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. These things in detail, let me just get that idea. This word sound, very fascinating word. It's a word which we get our English word hygiene, hygienic. Okay? And so the idea is this, that sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, health-giving doctrine. Sound speech is healthy. It's not going to corrupt you. It's not going to pervert you. It's not going to kind of cause you to have rebellious thoughts about God. Sound speech is healthy speech. To be sound in the faith means that they're healthy believers, solid, just have a good health about them spiritually. And so that's the idea. Hygienic, healthy, these things are important. So soberness, soundness. Third thing is this one, good works. And there's a tremendous emphasis on good works in this epistle. So, for instance, there are false teachers that are being dealt with in this epistle. At verse 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. In other words, they speak it with their lips, but their life is a different story, and they're not involved in works that are good at all, but bad things, in fact, abominable disobedience, every good work reprobate. I mean, there's not even any hint of good works in their lives, but just evil. Back in chapter 2, it says in verse 7, in all things, speaking again of the young men, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Then further down in verse 14, who gave himself for us, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then we could go on, verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, this is a faithful saying. These things I will affirm constantly. They which have believed in God might carefully maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Then chapter 3, verse 14, but ours also were to maintain good works necessary. So you get just by going through and looking at the words of the pages, get a little bit of a pattern emerging. This is an epistle about good behavior. What does that good behavior look like? It begins by being serious-minded. You're never going to behave yourself. You're not serious about eternal things. It starts with serious-mindedness. It continues with this idea of healthy, hygienic doctrine, healthy, hygienic speech, and then it kind of flows out into a life of good works. And this is the behavior. This is the kind of behavior that God wants to see in the life of his saints. So I want to give you an outline of chapter 1, see how far we get in this outline. But in verses 1 through 3, you want to think of the apostolic servant. Paul's introducing himself. We'll think about him, and we want to think about his message, because he's going to reveal a little bit about who he is, what his message is, the apostolic servant. And then verse 4 and 5, lovely little section, we want to look at the authentic son, because Titus, we're going to learn, was Paul's true son in the faith. And the convert of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and this authentic son. And then we're going to look at the accountable stewards in verses 6 through 9. And we're going to look at the elders in a local assembly. Titus's job is to oversee the recognition of elders. And one of the things he wants us to know is that these men are stewards who will give an account. They're accountable stewards. They're going to give an account for their care for God's flock. And then, verse 10 through 16, the argumentative subverters. These people that are opponents and they're arguing against Paul, they're trying to upset the apple cart and destroy the testimony there in the island of Crete. So let's dive in, having got that little outline. Notice how Paul introduced himself under this little section of the apostolic servant says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging the truth of the covenant. Now, I want us to just think a little bit before we think about Paul saying what he says. We want to think about why does he say what he says? Why does he introduce himself this way in this letter? And I think it's going to help us if we get a little bit of background. If you know anything about Paul, you know that Titus' epistle is written after he's been released from his first imprisonment. Okay, so he's in prison 2 years in a hired house in Rome. That's Acts 28, right? That's the final chapter in the book of Acts. Paul is imprisoned in this hired house in Rome. After that 2 years, he's let loose, and he begins to minister again one of the places that he went was Crete, and he went there with Titus. He leaves Titus behind, and now he's writing a letter to the fall of 63. But I want you to get this idea that during those 2 years where Paul was in prison, the false teachers saw this as their opportunity. This guy who's going around preaching this message of grace, he's kind of locked down. He's in lockdown for 2 years. We can do something here. And so they began to go to the churches that Paul had established. And their false teaching was primarily to do putting people on the move. They wanted to bring them. They wanted to get them circumcised, bring them under the law of Moses. And they wanted to, if they're called Judaizers, they opposed them constantly. And there are all these Christians who want to add to you burdens that God never intended. Right? Put you under burdens that are not meant for you. And so these people have come in, and so they've been there. And so bear in mind that the issue at stake here is this issue of these false teachers who are emphasizing Christ is okay to fight. It's not enough. You need Moses as well. It's Christ plus Moses. It's gospel plus circumcision. It's grace plus law. You've got to have this as well, you see. And so his introduction, I think, has that in mind. Notice why he says a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God. Kind of unique. You don't say it in other introductions to epistles, but he says it here. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says it because in the Old Testament, Moses, four times, and it's, again, it's this idea of servant of God, it's not used very often, but it's used four times in the Old Testament, always of Moses. Moses is the servant of God. And of course, these false teachers are coming in and saying, Paul is the real servant of God. That's Moses. Now, let me just show you, back to what I'm saying from Scripture, First Chronicles. Chapter 6. First Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 49. And there's different scriptures where Moses is referred to almost in reverent tone as a servant of God. So it says, verse 49, but Aaron and his sons offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense were appointed for all the groups of this place most holy and to make an atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 9. And we have this Moses, these terms, says, and they made a proclamation about Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the correction that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the servant of God, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29, Nehemiah 10, verse 29, says, they claimed to their brethren to know, to enter into the curse, and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, as to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, and our Lord, Lord our Lord, judgments and statutes. And one last reference in Daniel. Reading this mighty morning this morning, Daniel chapter 9, final reference to this term is servant of God. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 11 says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey the whole thy voice, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written upon us, servant of God, because we have sinned against him. So I want to get this idea. So this letter, it's Paul's writing to Titus. Titus is going to have this letter. When he goes to the different assemblies in Crete, some of them might ask, well, what authority do you have to come here and tell us how to recognize elders? What authority do you have to rebuke us about this false teaching? And he'd say, okay, hold on a second. This letter, and there it is. And it's there, and I'm going to say, the servant of God. Paul says, I am no less the servant of God. Right? That's a Paul, servant of God. And what a wonderful thing. He's a servant of God. And so he wants us to understand that. Paul, a servant of God. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now it's interesting that in the Old Testament, he's still Israel according to the law. But Paul is a servant of God according to the faith of God's elect. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's elect people. And how did they get that idea of God's elect people? How did they become part of God's elect? Well, they were elect because of their connection to Abraham, weren't they? Like they were descendants of Abraham. So they were God's chosen people. Through Isaac, Jacob, you know, the rest of the story. And so for them, they were part of the elect people by physical birth. Now, in this New Testament era, God's choice people, how do you get to be part of that? By faith. You believe the gospel, right? And it's by birth as well. It's a new birth, not the old, it's a new birth. And so he said, okay, you can call it as well. I'm a minister, servant, and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith, God's elect. And the acknowledgement of the truth, which is at the godliness. So I want just to see this. That this is where he begins to develop this idea that there is a behavior of the saints of God. And if somebody really is a child, then there will be a resultant behavior. The truth which is according to godliness. I really like that idea. In other words, if you're truly a child of God, then there should be something godlike about you. Right? Because you're connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Godliness should be seen in the lives of the saints. And this is truth that produces godliness. But how did law do in producing godliness? Like, what's the overall story of the Old Testament? Was it healthy? Like, the vast majority of Jews were stiff-necked and rebellious people, weren't they? Law doesn't really produce godliness. It actually brings out the inner rebel. Yeah, but I'm saying nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and just. The problem is not the law. The problem is with me. Okay, so, you know. But pain do not touch. I thought about that. Destroying. Every part of your being wants to be. I recently was at Victoria, British Columbia, and it was in this beautiful audience. And it was a kind of a national park in Canada, the Federalist Gardens, but they had this one stump, and it was perfect after walking around the gardens. Sit on. I mean, it was just perfect. Get a sign. Do not sit on the stump. And I want to say, every fiber of my being wanted to sit on that stump. But it just did. See, all doesn't produce godliness. It just doesn't. And that's significant. So it tells us acknowledging the truth in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before them. God, which cannot lie. I want us to just think about this because, you see, what a contrast to our world. Our world is full of deceit and lies. I have never seen it so obvious as I've seen it. And they've even been caught in lies, and they just continue on as if nothing happened. Deception is everywhere. Isn't it wonderful to set your hope for eternity in a God, not that chooses not to lie, a God who cannot lie? I look for it. The hope of eternal life, the confident expectation of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world. This is significant too. See, you might say, well, Paul, you know, Moses, he was before this gospel you preach. Remember, he's older. No, no, no. This gospel that I preach actually goes back into eternity past. God, which cannot lie, promise, he says, before the world was. I mean, this is an eternal promise before the world was. And so he says, in hope of eternal life, that God cannot lie, promise before the world began. This goes back before Moses. This goes back before Adam. This goes back before man was even created. God, when he made man, he knew exactly the outcome, right? I mean, you have to think about this for a moment. But this idea of creation. If I create man, I've got two options here. I can create robots, and I can control the global Game Boy player in the sky. I can manipulate everything there. I can make beings who are free to choose what to obey or to disobey. That's a risky thing, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's for his creatures to love him. It certainly has a lot of meaning when we're not robots. Like if my wife was programmed as a robot, and so she'd say things like, "My goodness, I've never seen a guy like you. I've never seen a guy like you." Then when I think, well, she's programmed to say that, it's meaningless. And when she says that, that carries something. And so God makes a promise before the world was. Gonna make man, gonna create man, and he recognizes that this man gonna have freedom of choice, and he knows what choice man's gonna make. And take him by surprise that Adam rebelled against God, and he already had a plan in view. Promise eternal. And so if we think of it, it's Titus, every chapter of Titus, you're going to see a past, present, future. In every chapter. And we've got it right here. There's a past, this promise of this promise of eternal life. It goes back before it goes into eternity past. And then there's a present. The present is hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And then there's a future, and that is the hope of eternal life, right? So past, present, future. And so he wants us to see that. So again, the thing that these creatures have believed is a message that goes back into eternity past, will take them into eternity future, and they heard that message in the present through preaching. So it's a wonderful thing to consider these things. Hope of eternal life, God cannot lie. That's the question, is who did he make the promise to? Good to ask yourself questions in the text, isn't it? Like, who did God make the promise to if he hasn't made anybody yet? Usually when you have a promise, you're telling something to someone. Well, is it not a promise made in the confines of the deity? Like in Genesis 1:26, where he says, let us make man in our image. Is he talking to him when he says, let us make man in our image and likeness? And so it's conversation. Isn't it wonderful, by the way? I don't know if you get this. But when we read our Bibles, we actually get to listen in to conversations in eternity past between divine persons. Like, shouldn't that grip us a little bit? I find that amazing. That I can actually learn about what things were talked about before the world began. But he says, in due times, it's been manifested his word through preaching, this word of the gospel, this word that gives eternal life. It came through preaching. And then he says, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul recognized he's been given this message. Often in the epistles, Pastor Paul is called the sacred deposit, that God had given to Paul this great message of the gospel to preach. But it's not just. Who else do you think might have been given this message? You see, Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians that those of us that have been reconciled to God have also been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's been committed to us. So, in a sense, we've got a sacred deposit. We have a responsibility with the gospel to preach it, to make it known. So, what this introduction is talking really about is very important. It's a new dispensation. There's a new servant of God on the scene now. It's not Moses. It's all for this revelation of the gospel and the grace of God. There's a new preaching. We manifest that man can have eternal life based on the promise that goes back before time began. And there's a new piety. There's this truth. It produces better results. It changes lives. And then he says in verse 4 to Titus, my own son, have come in faith, grace, mercy, peace of God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So Titus, who was this man Titus? Well, kind of interesting with these young men. I got them to look at every reference to Titus in the Testament. And what we find is that he's mentioned in Galatians, and he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and he's mentioned here. And we learned some things back in Galatians chapter 2. Let's go back there. What do we learn about this man? I want to get a few thoughts. I'm not going to look at every reference of Titus. You can do that yourself, work if you like, but on homework, or every reference to the New Testament. This man Titus, we'll be thinking about Galatians 2 and verse 1, it says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but previously to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So, in the early church, there was this issue that had to be dealt with. Paul and Barnabas had ministered in Antioch. Antioch was primarily Gentile. And there was a great response to the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And lots of non-Jews were converted. And when some of the Jews, the converted Jews in Jerusalem, heard about what God was doing, they came down to Antioch. They said, unless you be circumcised according to the law, you cannot be saved. So they're saying, in order to be a true Christian, you've got to become a Jew. And imposing that on the Gentiles. So Paul had none of this, and so he and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, talked with the apostles themselves. It's all found in Acts chapter 15. If you want to read it, it's right there in Acts chapter 15. What's not mentioned in Acts 15, that's mentioned here in Galatians, is that they took with them a test case of a Gentile who wasn't circumcised, and that test case guy was Titus. Titus had taken along, and he's not circumcised. And they wanted to circumcise him, and they withstood them, not for a minute, we're not going to let this guy be circumcised. And of course, we know the apostles decided that not to put this burden on the Gentiles, Peter said, why put a burden on their shoulders that we couldn't bear? Why would you add that burden to them? And so, as a result of that, the freedom of the gospel was maintained. But Titus, if ever there was the right man to go to Crete, where the Judaizers are sneaking in again, it's this guy. He knows the arguments well because he was the example. He was the test case. He's a perfect man for the task. He's been through it. He knows what it's all about. So it's interesting, things that we go through in our early days as believers, because even Jewish days become convert, where God was going to use them in a later day in his life. So it's good to remember some of the things that we go through in our early days, God can use them in a later day, in a good way. You don't waste anything. And so certainly, Titus must have been quite an experience up there in Jerusalem with the apostles. And then this group are trying to get him circumcised, and he doesn't want to be circumcised. I'm sure he doesn't, as an adult at that stage. He probably don't want to do that. And so all of this would be very vivid at his mind. So he's a Gentile. And of course, we read in Titus that he's my own son after the common faith and the impute. That he's a true child, spiritually, of the Apostle Paul's ministry. That when Paul labored in Antioch, one of the converts was like. And so, by the way, how thrilling it must be for Paul to see somebody who responded to the gospel preaching. Now, being solid enough to leave in Crete as a troubleshooter. Like, has there been some growth between his conversion and this one? Tremendous growth. It's one thing to see people say, praise God for everything. But to see somebody saved and then go on and be used of God like Titus was, that's thrilling. See somebody really go on with God. I often say, Lord, give me converts, but let them be without sin. Like, there's no doubt about it, no question about it. They're running and running well. It's a wonderful thing to see that. He also appears 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And one of the assignments, we don't know if it's the first assignment, one of the troubleshooting assignment this man got was to go to Corinth for 2 reasons. One, to check on them to make sure they had responded to Paul's first letter. Paul's first letter was there was somebody in the assembly that should have been disciplined and they hadn't disciplined him. Go and check, make sure they put that guy out of fellowship. Right? Secondly, they had promised to give a gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they've made big boasts about how much I'm going to give, and they haven't given a penny yet. But you go and collect the money. Now, imagine this. You talk about a tough assignment. Going to a divided church, because remember 1 Corinthians, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of, right? It's kind of it's a difficult church. And this young apostolic delegate is sent there to make sure they obey the epistle, make sure that they cough up what they promised in collection, and also to make sure that they're putting things right, that Paul had addressed, and all of these things, particularly concerning this issue of discipline. And so, what a tremendous young man this was. And the difference I've noticed as I've looked at Titus compared to Timothy is that Timothy needed a lot more encouragement than Titus did. Paul's always saying to Timothy, stir up the gifts within. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Seemed like he was more of a delicate guy, more of a easily intimidated guy. He needed lots of encouragement. Titus, he just sent him off the cross. No encouragement. Just, you go here, you go here, you go here. And so Titus, obviously, obviously a stronger personality, and he didn't need all this. And by the way, it's good to recognize, isn't it, that different servants need different things. Some saints just need a lot of encouragement. Other saints, like steady heads, you don't have to say anything. They just keep on doing it anyway. They're just faithful brothers that just keep at it no matter what. Others need a lot of but God used them both. God used Timothy, said, I'm nobody like Timothy. God uses Titus, and praise God for that. But certainly this man is a man who has been proven through his ministry in the Corinthian church. Just a couple of references from 2 Corinthians that give us an idea of how closely kin to each other they were. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, to begin with, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." And the idea is this, that Paul had a great care for the Corinthians. But he says, "I'm really thankful to God, Titus has that same earnest care that I have." So, to Lewis, these men had the same heartbeat. They both had the heartbeat to, as it were, encourage the work in Corinth, to build them up, to see the work established, that they're both on the same page, as it were, in terms of their vision and purpose. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians 18. "I desire Titus with him to send to the brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Ought we not in the same spirit? Ought we not in the same steps?" So, again, what a huge compliment to say, this brother Titus walked in the same steps. Like, really, would that be an encouragement to say that you walk in the very same steps? Suppose they don't have the shipwrecks and the stonings and all the rest of that. I'd be really happy to walk in the same. But you get the idea. This is a compliment, isn't it? This guy is definitely highly esteemed for his work and service. So, what's his job description? Notice verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting in order to aid others in every city." So, in a twofold task, set things in order, straighten things out, things that they, when Paul and Titus were together, they couldn't get to maybe, things that needed to be sorted out, to be straightened out, especially with this false teaching that has come in, set things in order, and then oversee the recognition of elements. And the idea is this, Titus, you set things in order, and then you oversee the recognition of elders so they can keep things in order. Right? Because we can't keep sending these troubleshooters forever. So what we need to do is see vocally raised up by the Holy Spirit godly shepherds, that once we've established the order, they can keep the order. And so that's the idea. It's a twofold task. And notice just some simple things. Ordain elders in every city. Oversee the recognition of elders, plural, in every city on the island of Crete, singular. Okay? Because it's always in the Bible, always have a plurality of elders in a single assembly. And by the way, praise God that on the island of Crete, people will think about in our next session, how did the gospel come to? How come there were so many assemblies on this island? Because he's going to go and oversee the recognition of elders in all of these cities and to make sure he does that. Which raises all kinds of questions, how are elders appointed and all the rest of that session. Just think a little bit about the island. Just a couple of things. See, Crete was another tough job. It's already dealt with Corinth, and now I wonder if you would say to Paul, "Do not have any easy assignments for me. Is there not an easier place to go? What's wrong with Crete?" Well, just notice here, verse 12. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are all this time evil beasts, slow devils." This witness is true. So here's a culture that the people on the island, according to one of their own prophets, this guy called Epimenides, he prophesied 600 BC, and of course, logic would ask the question, Cretans are almost liars, and Epimenides was a Cretan. Was he telling the truth? But Paul says this way, this is true. On this point, what a horrible description. They're all his life, can't believe anything saved. You would bring a message to them, call it cattle. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, didn't we just see God count life? And yet the creatures can't stop life. God count life, they can't stop life. But isn't that a difficult job? So you say you're going to be in the meeting tomorrow? Oh, absolutely. You ever had that happen? People promise you that they're going to be there, and they have no intention whatsoever of being there. Christians can be like that too. I'll see you there. You know it full well. They have no intention. But the Grecians, you just couldn't believe anything they said. They're liars. So this is a difficult place to go. Not only are they liars, they're always liars. So they're pretty consistent. They're always liars. I guess you can say that. System. Then he says that evil beasts. What's interesting is that there were no wild animals on the island of Crete. But the local population all been made up. Think about that. No wild animals. Isn't that sad that then mankind made in the image and likeness of God can actually behave like evil beasts. But how so? Then spoke out these amazing words. They don't want to do anything, they don't want to work. Now, let me just say this. A couple of things that are really important. This is a difficult task for Titans, but we have a difficult task. Because we live in a similar culture. Can you see any similarities with North America? Is there not a similarity that in our culture it's hard to know who's telling the truth anymore, even at the highest levels? Right? Like, I don't know what to believe anymore. I don't know if to believe fake news or real news, or are they both wrong? Or I know, the only thing I know that I can believe what it seems to be. I can't hardly believe anything. These are challenging things. It's just like living on the island of Crete. Wild beasts, are we acting like wild beasts? Murdering 63 million babies seems very wild to me. Performing surgeries on people to masculinate them seems pretty wild to me. Just the things that go on in everyday life. It's constant. I see a word not far behind the Bible. And then Tobel says, no one wants to. Why should you work when the government will pay you to stay home? See, this is not just, but Titus has got a tough job, we've got a tough job. We've been dropped in the same culture. It's almost like we're in the ring. Do you see any connections? I think I do. I see a lot of connections. And so it's a challenge. And what is he supposed to do? You see, here's the interesting thing. So a lot of Christians, I've heard this week about the Hebrew churches. If they want to accommodate culture, they don't want to negative in any way about lifestyles, they want to just love them. Well, Paul didn't get that memo. Remember, he says the Grecians are always liars, evil beasts, four bellies, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them soundly, sharply, that they may be sound. Oh, that's not loving, that's not accommodating, that's not accepting. What are you thinking, Paul? You're off base here. You would not be a good man in our megachurch, I'm sorry, because you're going to drive people. Rebuking them sharply, people don't like to be rebuked, that they might be sound. What he's saying is, I'd rather have people who are healthy than full of abuse. See the issue here? And so we have this issue to face. This is the day of cultural accommodation. creature. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, let me just say this. Whenever there has been a revival, it has dramatically changed our culture. Bibles that shut down taverns like revivals. That was a cultural change. Today they say, go in there, drink with them. That's how you kind of get to know people. You're just one, be one of the boys. The gospel shut them down. Isle of Lewis, they haven't opened yet. That was in 1949. See, with Phil and Wesley, they're preaching British art. From on the verge of revolution, like the French Revolution, to productive, industrious, amazing, it was the gospel. And the gospel can transform culture. And it's the only hope for our culture. It's this message that Paul talks about goes back to eternal things. Promise them of eternal consequences. Preach now eternal consequences. So we'll think more about creed, more about Titus. In this session, let's just think about something. Sober mindedness. Are you really serious about eternal things? Could you be described as being sober minded? It always could not. Are you healthy? Spiritually, are you a healthy believer? Are the good works evidenced in your life? Like this behavior, your behavior, does it make it look good? The doctrine of God is enhanced by it. Or do people look at you and say, if that's what Christianity is, that's what you're going to do? Stench, sweet odor. What is it? Maybe decisions we make this week might determine church destiny. Father, we're so grateful for this epistle written so long ago, 63. Yet so full of relevance, practical. Help us, Lord, as we live in our modern day creed. To accommodate ourselves by the power of the gospel, change our culture, our Savior, one who is altogether Christ.
Let's stand together, both singing number 4.